Well, it's good to be with you again here at Colmbrook. And I was just thinking, I think it's 15 years I've been coming now. So we're thankful for those times and pray that we might again be blessed with God's Spirit as we worship this morning. Well, let's turn together to his word as we read it earlier, particularly to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. And the last verse, verse 17. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and verse 17. Lo, a voice from heaven, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's just read the context, verse 16 and 17. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, here is this account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have present the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, the dove descending on him, and the Father's voice from heaven with these words, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And here before us is this view of the Lord Jesus as he comes out of the water, and as he shows so much, as we'll see this morning, through his own baptism. It's important that we have a clear understanding, a right understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. It's vital that we understand what the Word of God teaches about Christ. This is important for the fact that we need to know truth, that we don't want to be caught up in error, in wrong teaching, in wrong doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important for the truth's sake that we understand who he is. But it is also important for the very health of our souls. We need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need one who will do us good, one who will give us eternal life. And therefore we need to know who is this Savior, and to have personally a right knowledge and relationship with this Saviour. So it is vital for the truth's sake, but it is vital personally that we understand who is Jesus, and that we understand, I hope personally, who he is to us. If he is the only Saviour, as the Word of God claims, if he is the only way to glory, the only way to the Father, if it is only through Christ that we can know our sins forgiven, if it is only through him we can know that undoing of the curse, that defeating of death, then surely it is vital that we know who he is and that we seek him ourselves. If the gospel is that exclusive, that there is no other Saviour, that there is no other way, then we do eternal damage to our souls to ignore him. Because any searching for another way will be completely fruitless. So it is vital, if Christ be the only Saviour, it is vital that we know who he is, that we know what he has done, and that we know him. We know him personally for ourselves, for there is no other way unto God. And so here we have a very short statement from the voice of the Father in glory, and yet a very full statement, particularly bearing in mind the context in which it is spoken. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and spoken at the fact, or at the time of his baptism. So what can we tell about the Lord Jesus from these words this morning? And what does it mean for you and me? "This is my beloved Son." Well, we can see, of course, straight away from the very words that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. The voice of the Father. "This is my beloved Son." It is a statement of fact, isn't it? It's, of course, a statement of doctrine, of truth, given to us from God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if he is my beloved Son, this, he says, "This is my beloved Son," then there is no other. John the Baptist forms a large part of the opening part of this chapter. It speaks to us of him as a character. It speaks to us of what he looked like, what he wore, what he did. It speaks to us of his baptism and of his words to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It speaks of the words he gives regards to Jesus who would come after him. John the Baptist is a very important character. But he is not the Son of God. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son." So there is no other. There is no other like Jesus. There is no other equal to Jesus. There is no other who could possibly claim to be the Son of God. I know we could say, well, we are all sons and daughters of God in the sense that we are all created in his image, that he is our Father in the sense that he has made us, the fact that he rules over us in that way. But this is different. This is speaking of his union with the Father. It's speaking of him having come from the heights of glory into this world. It's, of course, the second person of the glorious Trinity. "This is my beloved Son, and no one else is my beloved Son. This is my Son," he says. "My beloved Son. I've come from God." The Lord Jesus, in that glorious plan, the eternal plan of salvation, has come as a gift of God. It's come from glory into this world. John puts it, doesn't he, in chapter 1, of how the Word was made flesh, how the Word has dwelt amongst us, how he who made all things, that through him was not anything made that was made, that he has come to dwell among us. He is my beloved Son. He has come from the Father. The God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all united in the wonderful plan of salvation. They are all a God of grace. "This is my beloved Son. My beloved Son, whom I have sent. And I am well pleased with him. In whom I am well pleased." Well pleased. We can overlook these words and just become familiar with them. But what is God saying here? He's saying that there is nothing in the Lord Jesus in which he is not pleased. In other words, he is holy. He is righteous. He is pure. He is perfect. The holy eyes of God have looked on Jesus Christ and can only give one verdict. I am well pleased. The Lord can't say that in that way of any of us. Of course he can of a Christian in Christ, but he can't of ourselves look in us and say, I am well pleased, for we are not righteous or holy or acceptable in the presence of God. Which is why the Lord has always taught that there must be a way to him through sacrifice or through the high priest or through the blood shed and sprinkled. There was always a way to God because as sinners we could never come to God. We are not well pleasing to him of ourselves. And yet here, the baptism of Jesus, which remember is at the beginning of his ministry, so he is around about 30 years old here, it's as if God has looked over, he has surveyed the whole of 30 years. He has looked over him from birth to this point. He has watched all of his life. He has watched him growing up as a child. He has watched him as he's been taught by his father. He has watched him in the worship of the synagogue. He has watched him amongst friends in the streets of Nazareth. He has watched him as he has grown and matured as this now grown man at the age of 30. And he has watched him and he gives his survey, he gives his summary of everything he has seen. I am well pleased. It reminds us, doesn't it, we go right back into Genesis, where the Lord creates the heavens and the earth. And he speaks, let there be light. Let the seas come forth, let the land appear, and all these things on the days of creation. And he looks over each day, and behold, it is good. And then he looks over at the end of his creation, the end of day six, and behold, it is very good. Again, it's the same sense that God is surveying his work. He is looking at what he has done. And as he surveys his creation, and he looks at the wonder of the world that he has made, and he looks at each of the creatures, and he looks at the plants, and then he looks at the heavens, and he looks at the sun and the moon, and the immensity of the universe and the stars, and he surveys it all, and he says, it's very good. There is nothing wrong, there is nothing out of place, and there is no sin, there is no rebellion, there is nothing that is not pleasing to me. Until we come to Genesis 3. And God then surveys and he looks at the garden. And he looks at Adam and Eve. And he looks at them trying to cover themselves up with their fig leaves. And he looks at them or finds them hiding amongst the foliage. And he has to cast them out of the garden, and he gives a curse that there would be sweat on their brow, and there would be sadness in childbearing, and there would be strife, and there would be trouble, and there would be death. And no longer does he look over the world and say, it's very good. And in that way, the Lord looks at us, he looks in our hearts, he looks in our lives. He looks in your today and your yesterday and your life from birth to this moment. And it is not possible that he could say, I'm well pleased, is it? He looks and he sees sin. And he sees our nature and our heart and our unbelief and our rebellion. And he sees sadness and he sees grief and violence and upset. And he sees us just as we are. And then he looks on his son and he says, I'm well pleased. So what this word is telling us is that Jesus, as the Son of God, has come from God. He's my son, that he is the only Savior. This is my son. And that he is holy and righteous and undefiled. He is perfect and sinless. This is the voice. This is the message that the Father is giving. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet hear the voice in its context. What is going on? Well, just before this voice, as Jesus has come up out of the water following his baptism, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. What is going on? Well, you remember that John tells us, when he writes John chapter 1, that he tells us that he had been taught, he had come to know through the Lord, that he whom the Spirit descended on and lighted on would be him whom he was looking for. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So John knew that when he saw the Spirit like a dove descending on Jesus, it was confirmation for him as to who he was, as the Messiah. But he is anointed. He is the anointed one set apart as the Christ. The Spirit is upon him. And you will remember that the Lord Jesus goes back to Nazareth. And at Nazareth he takes the scroll, the scriptures to read in the synagogue. And given to him in the synagogue is the passage of Isaiah chapter 61. And the Lord Jesus takes this and he reads it in the presence of the congregation there. And it goes like this, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And he takes this and he reads it before the people and he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, he is claiming that he is the anointed one. He has been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord with this message, with this mission to preach the good tidings to the meek, and to bind up the brokenhearted, and to preach liberty to the captives. In other words, the gospel. That he has come to preach the way of salvation. He has come to make known that through him is the salvation that we all need. But he says that I have been anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me. To claim to be the anointed one is to claim to be the Messiah, the Savior. But can you see how this is all coming together here at his baptism? The voice of God proclaiming whom he is and the Spirit coming upon him, that he is anointed by the Spirit, separated, chosen as the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. So here at this scene at the baptism of Jesus, we have this clear voice speaking to us through what is said and what takes place, that here is the Savior. Here is the long promised Savior. Here is the fulfillment of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. So who is he? He's the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. So he comes here, the beginning of his ministry, to John the Baptist at the River Jordan, and he is baptized there by John. Now you may wonder, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? John, he preached and he practiced a baptism of repentance. The people came to him and he called them to repent. He called them to be prepared for the Lord's coming. This was his message. We read it in verse 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Verse 2. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from where you have been. Be prepared for the coming of the Saviour. And his repentance was then seen in their baptism. They came to show that repentance. They came to show their confession of sin. And the baptism showed a picture of washing, of cleansing, that they were now, through John's ministry, looking to the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Baptism, therefore, was a company of sinners coming and repenting of their sins, being washed symbolically, looking to the coming of Christ. So why is Jesus baptized? Jesus is not amongst the company of sinners. Jesus is not repenting of his sin. Jesus doesn't need any washing. Jesus isn't looking for the coming of the Messiah. He doesn't need a Saviour. So why does he come to John to be baptized? Well, we could think of a few reasons. One reason is to identify with his people. Here are his people. They are sinners. They are coming through the waters of baptism. And here is Christ who will be made sin for them. Here is Christ who will stand in their place, who will bear their punishment at the cross. And he joins with them and sets the example for us. That if we are baptized, we do not walk alone. We walk through the waters that he has walked through. And we are baptized in the way that he has been. He joins with his people. So there's a sense in which the Lord here is setting an example. But I also think it goes much deeper than that. It goes further. See, the Lord Jesus Christ has come as Saviour. The whole mission, the whole end of his life is the cross. He has come to suffer and to die. He has come as the Lamb of God to bear the sins of his people. The cross is where he is heading from the very beginning, from Bethlehem. The path has always been set to Calvary. The cross. And so as he starts now his public ministry, he starts with a symbol, with a sign, which will point to the cross. You see, John's baptism was a baptism of washing and repentance. But the baptism that we consider in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is different. It may look the same, but it teaches us something deeper. And we know this is true because in the book of Acts, we read of a company of people whom Paul comes to, and he asks them, this is in Acts chapter 19, have you received the Holy Ghost? And they said, we have not so much heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. And he said, unto what then were you baptized? They said, unto John's baptism. We've been baptized in that company with John, a baptism of repentance. And Paul says, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him. That is, on Christ. And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is one of those few occasions that we read of someone being baptized twice. Now, in many ways, you could say the very act was the same. I'm sure on both occasions they were immersed in water. Immersed under the water, came up out of the water. The act would have looked the same, but it was different. The first time was a baptism of repentance, the baptism of John. The second time was to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The fact that Paul required them to be baptized again clearly tells us that the baptism in the name of Jesus is different. It teaches something different. It teaches us, as we're told in the Word of God, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That we are buried with him in baptism and are risen with him in newness of life. So Christian baptism, as we practice today, is a picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. That the individual is buried, is immersed into the water, identifying with the death of Christ, and is brought up out of the water, a picture of new life, identifying with the resurrection of Christ. Our baptism today is very Christ-centered. So Jesus comes. And as he comes to the baptism with John, he is not coming to repent of his sins. He is not coming to be washed away of his sins. He is coming, even at the beginning of his ministry, to show this picture of his death and resurrection. That the whole summation, if you like, of the gospel work of Jesus Christ will be to die and to rise again. So he will show his sufferings even at the beginning of his ministry. And the wonderful thing is that as he, in this picture of baptism, shows his sufferings, shows that he is inevitably going to go to the cross, the Father calls and speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, I said earlier that the Father has looked back on the 30 or so years of Jesus' life, and here is the summary: "I'm well pleased with everything about him." But it's the sense that he is also looking forward to this commitment, if you like, that Jesus has made, that he will inevitably go through this path to the cross. That he has now said, "I am ready to be buried and to rise again." And the Father says, "I am well pleased, because my Son is committed to this path of obedience, to this path of suffering. I am well pleased." And so we have the Son of God seen here in his baptism. And so, as I say, the baptism of Christ speaks the gospel to us. And in the rest of our time this morning, I want to see what it speaks to us as sinners. What does his baptism and this event speak to you? For we all need this wonderful Saviour, don't we? We all need him. What does it speak to us as the all-sufficient Saviour? And firstly, it speaks to us that here is the Saviour of the sinful. Here is the Saviour of the sinful. Jesus said, speaking to John in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." All righteousness. And here is one who is perfectly righteous. Look on him. Consider him. Consider his holiness. Consider these words: "I am well pleased with him." And hold up, if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ in his holiness. And hold up the reflection. What do you see in contrast to him? What do you see? Well, when we look at ourselves in comparison with him, him who had no guile in his mouth, and yet we hear our words. Him who was obedient in all parts, of his life, even unto the cross. And yet what about our disobedience? What about our rebellion? Him who trusted, obeyed his heavenly Father in every aspect of life. And what about our unbelief and our lack of faith. Him who committed himself unto him, unto his Father, even to the cross, us who are so often guided by my will be done, my choice, my life. We forget him. We reign as if we are king. We do not love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We are fallen sinners. And yet if we could but stand next to the holiness of God, what a contrast. I suppose we see that contrast so clearly, don't we, at Calvary, where here in the midst, on the cross in the middle, we have holiness. We have him who has done no sin. As even the thief said, this man has done nothing amiss, and yet he has on either side two guilty men. Men who have been judged, men who have been condemned. We have sinners on either side, and we have holiness of Christ in the midst. And it almost seems to highlight the sins that were around him. It highlights the sins of the people at the foot of the cross who were mocking him. It highlights the sins of the religious leaders who rejected him. The sin seems all the more odious because it is in the presence of holiness. And that's how we stand, isn't it? In the presence of his righteousness, it shows our sin. Which is why so many people do not want to hear of Christ. Or they want to shelter away from Christ. Because he in fact reveals our fallen nature. He shows our shortcomings. And yet the Father looks on his Son. I'm well pleased with him. How different from us. And yet isn't this the wonderful news? Not just that the Lord Jesus Christ is so different from us, but this one is the Saviour of sinners. If anyone else came into this room this morning and claimed to be the Saviour, and claimed to be able to make the way to heaven for you, or to take away your sins, and you looked at their life, you wouldn't have to look very far to find that they're a sinner. That they're just the same as you. That they're no better. Their life might be different, but it's no better from you. If you could but delve into their heart, you would find that that is deceitful and wicked above all things, just the same as yours. If anyone else came and claimed that they could possibly save us, they would be lying, they would be blaspheming, really. But this man, oh, isn't there hope? For us, if this man is the Saviour, because he has no sin which needs to be forgiven, he has no separation barrier between him and the Father, the Father's well pleased with him. Oh, I need a righteous Saviour to stand in my place. I need a sinless Saviour. I need one who will not bear his own sins, but is able to bear my sins. I need one who is well pleasing to his Father. I need Christ. And so the wonderful news here is that here is a Saviour for the sinful. Do you feel your sin this morning? Know you're a sinful person? Know where you are without him? Know what you are in his presence? Filthy and wretched and lost? And yet here is the Saviour. So he is the Saviour of the sinful. He is also the Saviour of the guilty. Because sin demands a penalty. It demands a response. Guilt leads to some action. We know that just from basic life, doesn't it? If someone's guilty, we expect some action. We expect punishment, a penalty for their guilt, for their law breaking. It's the same in the things of God. Sin renders us guilty. And if we are guilty of breaking the law, if we're guilty of sin, then there must be a consequence. There must be sin. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death. Death, naturally. Adam and Eve were told that the day that you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. Death, naturally, will not live in this world forever. Our body and soul will separate. Our body will be laid in the grave, and our soul will ascend to be judged. We will face physical death, but spiritual death, to be taken, to be removed without relationship from the very source of life, to be judged by God himself, and to be cast out from his presence into darkness and blackness of despair of eternal hell, where there is no hope, where there is no gospel, where there is no grace, where there is no end. That is the wages of sin. And yet here is Jesus. And he comes to John and says, suffer it to be so now. He demands really of him to be baptized because Christ must be buried. He must be buried. Buried with him in baptism. He must be buried. That is, he must die. He must enter into sufferings. He must enter into darkness, into blackness. He must cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He must be in those 3 hours of thick darkness at Calvary. He must know the experience of forsakenness. He must be fully immersed into suffering. You see, that's why we're baptized by immersion. We are fully immersed. And Jesus was fully immersed into his sufferings. He truly, fully died. And he experienced hell in darkness of the cross. Here is one who takes on the guilt of his people. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He takes on the guilt and therefore takes on the punishment of that guilt. And he enters into sufferings at the cross. But here he is immersed into the water because he must die. He must suffer. You see, he is the saviour of the guilty, of those who deserve to die and to suffer. John the Baptist, at around about the time of Jesus' baptism, saw him walking, and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. And if you know your Old Testament, you will know that that is rich imagery from the Old Testament, the Lamb of God. And one such reference that it's making is to the Passover Lamb. Here is the Lamb in the Hebrew homes in the land of Egypt. And here is the lamb that is taken. And here it's taken out of the flock. Here's a lamb without blemish, remember? It's perfect as it can be. And it's brought into the home. And in fact, the lamb then lives with the family. It's taken into the home for 14 days, for 2 weeks. And then they take the lamb and they kill it. It's brutal, isn't it? It's brutal. You're killing an animal. You're taking its life. But there, as the firstborn in the family looks on, they know that that lamb is dead in their place. They know that on a certain night, in fact on that night, that they will die. The firstborn knows that they will not wake up the next morning. They know it's the end of their life. The firstborn knows that the judgment of God is upon the land and that they will die, God has promised it, unless that lamb dies in their place. Unless the blood is applied, the evidence that a life has been taken. The lamb is dead in your place. And that is what John says, behold the Lamb of God. He will take away the sins of the world because he will die in the place of sinners. And Jesus shows it here in his baptism, buried in baptism. He's the Saviour of the guilty. Thirdly, he is the Saviour of the lost, or even of the dead. Saviour of the spiritually dead. Because here he comes up out of the water. He was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. And that shows new life. Resurrection power. He lives. And he tells us that, doesn't he, as he speaks to Mary and to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. There is no resurrection and life without me, in other words. He came up out of the water. He has conquered the grave. And he gives eternal life to those who of themselves are dead. Who cannot know glory. Who cannot know union with God. Who cannot know this eternal life. And yet he gives it to them because he has conquered death. And he will bring them home to glory. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, of course, this was a brief moment. Baptized under the water. Brought up out of the water. It was a brief moment. And we know that, relatively speaking, it was a brief moment. Just 3 days that Christ was in the grave. And he came forth. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. And Christ is risen. Never to die again. This risen Saviour still lives. This risen Saviour lives to hear your prayers. And lives to hear your cries. He lives to hear your confession. He lives still to receive sinners. And to forgive, to bless them. So this morning you may know your sin. You may know your guilt. You may even feel your deadness. That is your hardness, your helplessness, your ruined state. How could you possibly get yourself into union with a holy God? And the Lord says, you can't. You never could. But this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here is the Saviour of sinners. And so this passage, these words, the baptism of Jesus preaches the gospel of grace to us. And we should just say that the Lord does set a pattern for us. That this is also then the way that we should go. You can see it very clearly in New Testament order. The people who believed in the Lord were baptized. Not because just it was a command of the apostles. Not just because it was some strange religious rite that they had to do. But because they identified themselves with all that this baptism of Jesus taught. They identified themselves with him who had died for them and risen again. And that's what true baptism is. It's identifying ourselves with Jesus. And saying all my hope for time, all my hope for glory is in his death and his resurrection. Follow me, he says. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, what does he mean to us? He is glorious. He is wonderful. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. What does this Jesus mean to you? What does his gospel mean to you? Do you have any need for it? Any concern for it? Here is the only Saviour. Without him you are lost. Without him you have nothing. But God in his grace has said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, may God bless his word to us this morning. Amen.